Well, today we're looking at a topic that's near and dear to my heart, and I know that some people differ from me on this, so if you do, it's great, you know, it's all good, I don't care. I just want to present what I think is important and what I think is the New Testament on some of these issues, but if you have a different idea, then I love you and, you know, God bless you and your idea, it's great. Today we want to talk about a section in Ephesians chapter 3, the opening, which describes what the Apostle Paul, the Depression era generation, and the Jesus people from the 1970s all had in common. And you'd think they had nothing in common, but they did indeed. And so perhaps do you have it in common with all of them? The old time religion all the way back to 1969. Were you there? Many of you don't have any recollection, but I do because I'm very old. And so in 1969, Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California, accidentally founded the Jesus movement when they were evangelizing young surfers and hippies in Southern California. This became the start of something big. In 1970, Hal Lindsey, a graduate of Dallas Seminary, released a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And that book caught on like wildfire. There were 30 million copies sold so far. And this was a book that every Jesus movement hippie and surfer had in his hand in those days. And so really did the rest of us once again, because Hal Lindsey was totally mainstream, graduate of Dallas Seminary. In 1972, if you were around in those days, I was 12 years old, a movie came out that would take the Christian world by storm. It was called A Thief in the Night. And the director was actually a guy who had previously directed a horror movie called The Blob. And so he knew how to do suspense, and he did a pretty good job. This is like a B-rated Christian movie. When you watch it today, you have to endure the 70s haircuts, and it was cheesy. But it had that sort of hokey, campy, oh no, sort of horror film feel. And it was talking about the rapture and what happened after the rapture when people were left behind. The Lord had come like a thief in the night. And it's so interesting, that movie was groundbreaking, because a lot of us in 1970, we weren't allowed to go see movies at a movie theater, but there were a whole bunch of projectors available to churches in those days and various means, and a lot of us who were against going to movie theaters were able to see that movie in 1972, and it really changed everything. A lot of people to this day will say, I was at a showing of Thief in the Night when I became a Christian. And there really aren't very many Christian movies like that. It was a big deal. And so all of that was happening in the early 70s, and it created a feel, a vibe in the United States. Well, all of that happened in the late 70s because of what happened 100 years earlier in the 1870s around them. And there was this feel, we call it today the theological system of dispensationalism, but you'll recognize it as the belief in a rapture. And there was just this feel in America beginning in the late 1800s. And that happened because the most influential Christian of the 1800s, whose name was D.L. Moody, was promoting this feel that the world is getting worse, that there's going to be a rapture, and it has something to do with Israel. That was just the message. And so D.L. Moody was the most famous Christian in the world in the 1800s. And he went not only in America, but also in Europe from place to place, talking about this feel that there is going to be a bad thing that happens in the world, and there's going to be a rapture, and it has something to do with Israel. Well, that he died in 1900. Well, then in the late 1800s and early 1900s, one of the most important Christian movements of history took place. We call that the Bible Institute movement. And the flagship Bible Institute was Moody Bible Institute. So the most important Christian in the 1800s started the Moody Bible Institute in the late 1800s. And that started the Bible Institute movement. And so these Bible Institutes all over America were training pastors and missionaries to go out and tell people, among other things, that the world is going to get worse and there's going to be a rapture and it has something to do with Israel. And so that's the Bible Institute movement. And that carried on strongly through my childhood. When I was a kid, it was common for churches to have a Bible Institute graduate as a pastor, meaning he only went to school for 3 years, and then he became the pastor of a church. And so that was a happening thing when I was a kid. The most influential book ever put out in that period of time, from 1909 to 1985, was the Scofield Reference Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible talked about these same things, and Scofield was a friend of Moody, and so it all trickles down. And when he published his Reference Bible in 1909, it sold millions of copies. And he said, beware, the world is not going to get better, it's going to get worse. And there's going to be this rapture, and it has something to do with the nation of Israel. That was written in 1909. Remember, the nation of Israel didn't become a nation until 1948. So Scofield's Reference Bible, during the Depression years, and this is what the Depression era believers had in common with the Jesus movement. During the Depression years, Oxford Press, which printed the Scofield Reference Bible, said it was the printing of the Scofield Reference Bible, it was the sales of that particular book that kept them in business during the Depression. It made a huge difference. Until 1985, if you wanted a study Bible, you probably got the Scofield Reference Bible. In 1985, the New International Version Study Bible, NIV Study Bible, was introduced. And for the first time ever, 1985, another study Bible passed up the Scofield Bible in sales. So from the time it came out in 1909 until 1985, it was the reference Bible in the hands of Christians everywhere, not just in America. Well, and then you have confirmations in current events, because all of those people said the world is not going to get better, it's going to get worse. And there's going to be a rapture, and it has something to do with Israel. And then along came World War I, 1914 to 1917. And before 1914, a lot of people thought, well, the world is getting better and better. We're curing diseases. We're bringing peace. And it's going to get better and better. And then came World War I, and everybody thought, this is terrible. There's a world war now. And trench warfare was so ugly and so awful. And all these nations were involved, even we. So on both sides of the Atlantic. And then there was Zionism at the same time. Palestine was controlled by the Ottoman Turks for a long time. It so happens that the Turks, people in Turkey, decided to fight against us in World War I and our allies, Britain, and they decided badly. They lost. We won. And so when British people captured Palestine, went walking through the gates of Jerusalem, now we had control of Jerusalem and Palestine. And in 1917, the British people said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take this land and gift it to the Jewish people so that they can have a homeland. This is 1917. And then everybody said, uh-oh, remember how the mood used to be, that the world's going to get better and better? Well, then came World War I. And remember, we kept saying, so the world is going to get worse, and it has something to do with Israel. And now they're gifting the land of Israel. In the Balfour Declaration, 1917, they're gifting that to the Jewish people to start a country if they could. Amazing. And then came pessimism in our circles because of evolution. We look like fools in 1925 at what's called the Scopes Monkey Trial, because we basically had a preacher arguing against an orator on the origins of man. And honestly, they cleaned our clocks. We looked like dopes. And now the whole world was going to embrace evolution. And we all said, remember, the world's not going to get better and better. We sing the song sometimes, we've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right. And the chorus line says, and the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. It's just going to get better and better. We're going to bring the gospel to the nations, and they're going to turn to it, and it's just going to get better and better, and then Christ's great kingdom will come to earth. It gets better and better until we have the kingdom. And then came World War I, and then came evolution. Like, oh no, it's not getting better at all. well, 1917, we promised Israel a land, but then the Arabs didn't like that very much, and so we waffled on it. Everybody, you know, let's not touch that issue. That's too hot. That's a sacred cow. Let's not go there. And then came World War II and the Holocaust. And when all the pictures were released of the Jewish people and the gas chambers and the prison camps and the corpses stacked up like firewood, everybody said, the poor Jewish people, what can we do for them now? And the UN now still has control of Palestine. And it's too hot. The Arabs say, don't you dare give this to the Jewish people. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. And the United Nations says, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk away. And if you Jewish people think you can start a nation, go for it. And we're not going to help you. So the Jewish people rallied all their friends around the world. They ran up their flag in 1948. And immediately they were attacked by the Arabs on every side. And they won the battles, and we have a nation of Israel, 1948. And that's exactly what everybody was saying. See, that's why those young hippies and surfers and late great Planet Earth and Thief in the Night, it's like, yes, this is what we said. The world is not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And there's going to be a rapture, and it has something to do with the nation of Israel. And so that's why everybody thought that. In the 1970s, with the Jesus movement, there was just a general mood of horror. There's the Cold War, the possibility that we could be under nuclear attack someday. And we all lived with that. When I was a little boy in school, we had drills where we all had to get under our desks in case there was an attack on America by the Russians. And so there was just a feel in the 1970s that this could happen. It was the Cold War, the Nixon administration. Hey, you're right. The world's not getting better and better. It's getting more and more corrupt. And that is why this feeling, this vibe existed. Now, just so you know, there was an evolution of beliefs along these lines. In 1800, I'm really quoting here Jonathan Edwards from 1742. Jonathan Edwards believed that our nation, America, was the start of God's kingdom. And he said, the church's latter-day glory, you know, what's really special about the end times, the latter days, the end times, the church's latter-day glory is to take its rise from the new world. And he meant, you know, America, the new world. And what is now seen in America may prove the dawn of that glorious day. You see, we've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their heart to the right. And the darkness shall turn to dawning, morning light, it's a little bright, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, and it's going to happen on the American shores. And that's Jonathan Edwards in 1740. So when we hit 1800, the feeling is the world is getting better and better. This was the saying, every day, in every way, the world is getting better and better. That's the 1800s. Well, 1900 comes along, and we have all of this new idea from those dispensationalists. And they're saying that the world is not getting better. It's going to be worse. So someone like Ryrie, though he did not live in 1900, he represents the vibe. He said, almost unbelievably hard times lie ahead. And John Walvoord, one time president of Dallas Seminary, he said, the present age will end in apostasy and divine judgment. America is not going to bring the gospel to the whole world, and the whole world is going to shine like noonday. It's going to get worse and worse. That's what they said. That was the feel in 1900. That was the feel when the Jesus movement started and all of those young surfers and hippies were becoming Christians. That was the feel in America. And today it's totally different. In 2000, for example, this is quoting not a Christian but atheist Steven Pinker, but almost every young Christian I know agrees with this. For all the violence that remains in the world, says Steven Pinker, we are living in an extraordinary age. Perhaps it is a snapshot in a progression to an even greater peace. And that is exactly the vibe in our world today. It is absolutely the vibe in the American university system and even with most of the very nice people I know. And so you can see there's an evolving belief about the future, and it hasn't been changed since 2000. This is where we are right now. All right, so today, looking at the opening of Ephesians, we're going to look at the text that sort of started all of this confusion. But it also is the text that clears up all this confusion. So, in other words, it's a monumental text. And we're looking at Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 12. I want to show you the new doctrine that Paul taught all his followers, because it was a new doctrine. And then I want to talk about what's happening in our current events, the apparent importance of our current decline of spirituality in America, and not just spirituality, but even strength, and our global anti-Semitism. So let's start with the text. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul called himself the apostle of the Gentiles. And that was kind of scandalous, you know, because even if you watch Fiddler Around the Roof, you know that the Jewish people are God's chosen people. So what is Paul doing? Focusing on the Gentile people who were not God's traditional people. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He's in prison because the Jewish people were so mad at him for helping the Gentiles. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the supervision of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So he made known to me the mystery. Something new. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote to you before in few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I know something here because it was revealed to me by Christ. And verse 5, you see what's underlying there. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. It was not known. Now it's known. It's been revealed to me in particular. No, it wasn't known before. So in other words, Isaiah didn't know it. Daniel didn't know it. Moses didn't know it. Abraham didn't know it. It was not revealed before. It's revealed now. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. For this reason I bow my knees unto the Father. So you can see it is a new doctrine. New because it was not revealed to people before. That's what Paul says in verse 5. So Paul did indeed teach a new doctrine. This is what's causing all of the confusion. And this is what clears up all the confusion. Paul's new doctrine was about Jewish and Gentile converts being indistinguishable in the household of God at this time, during this current phase of God's master plan for humanity. So when Jewish people and Gentile people become Christians, they're just the same to God. You wouldn't say, oh, well, this Jewish guy, he is the people of God, but the Gentile guy is not. No, no, no. In this part of God's master plan for humanity, there is no distinction. And by the way, this is what we talked about in this text. For the Gentiles, Paul says, I'm the apostle for you guys. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs, the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. I'll preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is the fellowship of the mystery. It was new, and now we're just all the same. It's fellowship. We're all the same. And last week we looked at the same thing, didn't we? At the end of chapter 2, which obviously is connected to the beginning of chapter 3, there was no chapter difference in the day that Paul wrote his letter. So chapter 2 ends by saying, therefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles, you were nobodies. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were just Gentile dogs. You were lost. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes far off are made close, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he's our peace, who's made both one. It's indistinguishable. Jews and Gentiles and Church of God, indistinguishable. Made both one. And broken down the middle wall partition to making himself of two, you know, Jews and Gentiles. One new man. Indistinguishable. Just all the same. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. So you see, now we're all brought together. And you think, duh, everybody knows that. But no, no, no. That was scandalous. Scandalous to the Jewish mind. That's why Paul is a prisoner. Like, no, we are the Jewish people. We are the people of God. We have the covenants. We have the promises. And you can't just now drag a bunch of other Gentile people into that. We are the people of God. And Paul was put in prison because they started a riot because of those very things. All right. So his new doctrine was about Jews and Gentiles being indistinguishable. But it was also about a catching away of all believers. We call that the rapture. About a catching away of all the believers, Jews and Gentiles, when God's master plan for the end times returned to preferential treatment for Jewish people over Gentile people. This is temporary. You know, where we're indistinguishable, all the converts are the same. Temporary. And Paul said, there's going to be a time when it changes back. And the Jewish people are going to be the special people of God. And so you see in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So if you're dead, you come up out of the grave. If you're alive when it happens, you are suddenly changed, transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. It's what we call the rapture. Notice here that Paul's new doctrine then includes two mysteries. That the Jewish converts and the Gentile converts would be indistinguishable in God's house. For this current phase of God's master plan for humanity. But then there would be also a mystery rapture. So in Ephesians 3:3, look at the word mystery. By revelation, he made known to me the mystery, not that nobody will ever understand it, but that it wasn't understood before and is understood now. He made known unto me the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ. By the gospel, indistinguishable in the household of God. That's called a mystery. It wasn't known before. And you know what else is called a mystery? The rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. It wasn't known before. Isaiah didn't know it. Daniel didn't know it. Abraham didn't know it. It wasn't known before. But now it is made known. I'll show you a mystery. Well, what is that mystery? Paul, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Like, oh, I see. So Paul's new doctrine includes what we now call the rapture. And here's the other rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the word rapture. Catching away, suddenly, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture, and it's called a mystery. It's part of Paul's new doctrine. Not known by Isaiah, not known by Daniel, not known by Abraham or Moses or any of the Old Testament prophets. We just said Paul's new doctrine was also about a catching away of all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, when God's master plan for the end times returned to Jewish favoritism. That's preferential treatment for Jewish people over Gentile people. And so we ask ourselves, really, really? There's going to come a time in the end times when the Jewish people are favored over the Gentiles again, really? And the answer is, yeah, really, like this, Romans 11:25. I do not wish, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Do you hear that? Now you know what a mystery is, right? In other ages, it wasn't revealed unto the sons of men. Daniel didn't know it. Isaiah didn't know it. Moses, Abraham, and the prophets didn't know it. But who does know it? Paul and the recent contemporary prophets of his day, they know it. It wasn't known before. I do not wish, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, this new doctrine, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, be arrogant, think you know everything, that partial blindness has happened to Israel until the full harvest of the Gentiles has come in. And here it is. And then all Israel shall be saved. Once again, we are so used to hearing about the Jewish people being God's special chosen people that we read over that and we don't even notice what it says. That is extreme preferential treatment for Jewish people. And you will understand if you use any other ethnic description than Israel. So what if the text says this? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all white people will be saved, but not black people. Whoa. That's big. Now you realize it's big. Now when that was said to the Christians and the Jewish population in Paul's day, what I just said sounded scandalous to you. What he says there sounded scandalous to the Gentile Christians. You mean, I mean, what if we said, and all of the people in China, all of them will be saved, but not other people. You know, not all the Italians. not all the people in Africa, not all the people from Ireland and England and the British, not them, but all the Italian people will be saved. Or all the people with blonde hair. All of them will be saved. Now you're seeing the racial implications of this. This is extremely racial. It is extreme preferential treatment, because what could be a bigger preferential treatment gesture than this? Everybody in this bloodline gets to go to heaven. Everybody in this, but most people in other bloodlines don't. That is the most racist thing that could ever be said. That is so extremely race preference oriented. I mean, what could be better than that? Oh, great. So all of us get to go to heaven, but not all of everybody else. Matter of fact, most of everybody else doesn't. Do you realize the implications of this? That is extreme Jewish preference. Extreme. And then you find out, of course, all early Christians believe this. You know, I mentioned that this was popular in the late 1800s all the way through the Jesus movement. But the truth is, preferential treatment for Jewish people was recognized by all of the early church fathers. As a quick sampling, Justin Martyr, all of these from the 100s leaning into the 200s, he says, the Jews shall, when they see him coming in glory, rend not their garments, but their hearts. The Jewish people, all the Jewish people, they're going to be saved. Tertullian, God will favor with his blessing the circumcision also, even the race of Abraham, which by and by is to acknowledge him. So all the Jewish people are saved. Origen, but when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Israel comes to salvation at the end of time. Augustine, it is a familiar, and by the way, we've leaned into the 300s now and the 400s. It is a familiar theme in the conversation in the heart of the faithful that in the last days before the judgment, the Jews shall believe in the true Christ. Chrysostom, commenting on this text, Romans 11, if then this has been promised that all Israel shall be saved, if then this has been promised but has never yet happened in their case, certainly it will come to pass. And two more from the 400s again. Cyril, at the end of time, our Lord Jesus Christ will be reconciled with Israel. No one who listens to the words of Holy Scripture can actually doubt that with the passing of time, Israel also will have to be received again into the love of Christ through faith. Cassiodorus, this verse can be applied also to the Jewish people, who we know are to be converted at the world's end. So all the Jewish people come to Jesus, but not all of the Italian people, not all the Irish people, not all of the people in South America, not all the people where you come from, probably. And so we find extreme preferential treatment, the Lord's special relationship with Israel. And we see this everywhere in Scripture. This is why it was no surprise to us to see such things in Romans chapter 11. For example, Zechariah 8:23. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men out of all the languages of the nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's an end times text. Oh, we just want to be with the Jewish people. They're so wonderful. See, they're admired by the world. Preferential treatment, preferential status. And it's not just admiration, is it? It is preferential status. Isaiah 60:14, the sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bowing to you. You know, that's not just admiration, that's preferential status. The sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all that despise you shall bow themselves, and you also shall be coddled of the Gentiles. All the Jewish people are just going to be baby. Oh, you're Jewish. We just love you. We just love you. And not only that, we're also going to bow down. We're going to give you deference. You know, you win. You're the Jewish people. That's an end times text. This is too. And foreigners shall feed your flocks. What can I do for you today, Mr. Jewish person? Can I feed your flocks today? I'd like to feed your flocks. The foreigners shall feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen. But you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. That's an end times text. You're going to get all the good things from the Gentiles, and they're going to always want to do you favors. That's preferential status, not just admiration. And what about this? Amos 9:11. In that day, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. You know, the kingdom of David, which, you know, was eventually conquered by the Babylonians and all of that. We'll raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, that they may possess the remnant of all the Gentiles. You're just going to have kind of like supervision of the whole world. That's the Jewish people. and not only admiration and preferential status, but geographical nearness. So when you read the end times, you find out that the Jewish people get to be the near neighbors to Jesus, who sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem when he returns. Now, to give you an idea of what that would be like, I don't know who your favorite celebrity is, but maybe you have somebody in mind when I say favorite celebrity. For kicks, let's just say that your favorite celebrity lives in Bel Air in a mansion. And we find out that your favorite celebrity likes you so much that your favorite celebrity just bought you a house next door to him. So you also get to live in a Bel Air mansion very close to your favorite celebrity. I think you would say, that's pretty cool. That is a privilege. All right. Jesus is the king of the whole wide world. He sets up his capital in Jerusalem and the Holy Land. And guess who his near neighbors are? Italians? No. Irish? No. African people? No. Who? Jewish people. Yes. Jeremiah 7:7. Then I will cause you to dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You know what that land is, right? The promised land. Micah 4:1. But in the last days it shall come to pass, the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion forever. Mount Zion is a nickname for Jerusalem. The Lord lives there, and you get to live there too if you're Jewish. Ezekiel 37:25. They shall dwell in the land in which your fathers have dwelled forever. And the Gentiles then will know that I set apart Israel for something special, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So who gets to be the Lord's nearest neighbors in the end times? The Jewish people. We've said that these are the new doctrines that Paul taught all of his people. And now we want to talk about what's happening in our own current events very briefly. There are two things going on right now that I think are very important. Remember the old idea from D.L. Moody, the Bible Institute movement, the Scofield Reference Bible, the Jesus movement. The old idea was, always was, the world is not going to get better, it's going to get worse. And there's going to be a rapture, and all of that has something to do with the nation of Israel. That's the message. All right, so watch. When America was founded in 1776, remember how excited Jonathan Edwards was. This is going to be the beginning of the glorious church that takes over the whole world, beginning in America. At the founding of America in 1776, of course, every European American, with the exception of about 2,500 Jews, identified themselves as Christians, 98% of these being Protestant Christians. So when we say America is a Christian nation, that is not true. But if you were to say in 1776 America was a Christian nation, that would be true. Right now, 4 out of 5 of your neighbors won't bother to go to church next week. Of course, with Corona, everybody gets a free pass, honestly. But you know what we all, you know what all of us pastors wonder? I wonder when Corona is gone, how many people are going to come to church? Because we just taught everybody that church is non-essential. We're pretty worried about that, actually. As it was, before Corona, 4 out of 5 Americans didn't come to church on any particular Sunday. And about 1 in 4 Americans would describe themselves as churchgoers, but 75% of Americans wouldn't describe themselves as churchgoers. And so you see a lot has changed in America. The assumption from reading Scripture, as Jesus said it was, evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse. That's what the Bible says. And that's what the Scofield Reference Bible said, and that's what D.L. Moody said, and that's what the Bible Institute movement said, and that's what the Jesus movement said. Evil men and seducers are going to get worse and worse, and that seems to be happening, don't you think? 1/3 of American children today live without their fathers. 1/3 live without their fathers right now. And almost half of them, 40%, have been born to unmarried parents. You say, so what? Well, so this. Fatherlessness is one of the surest indicators in the social sciences for poverty and crime. This week on social media, something Don Lemon said was being repeated often, and he said something like this: fatherlessness is an express train to jail. And he's, as far as I know, he's not even a Christian. I hope he is. But I don't think he claims that he's coming from a New Testament perspective. So what? So remember, the theory was in the late 1800s, the world's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Is that happening or not? The only thing that kept America tranquil so far, and because America became the police force for the whole world somehow, we kept the whole world tranquil. And the only reason there's been tranquility is because of the large population of churchgoers. But that population is diminishing very, very quickly. We tell people who are out protesting and that sort of thing, you know, the world that you want, the world that you're protesting for, is going your way very quickly, but I don't think you're going to like it. In light of Bible prophecies about satanic hate for Jewish people, it is significant that we notice anti-Semitism growing in our global climate. And it is indeed growing. It's irrational. You know, why should anybody think badly of Israel when Israel is the strongest as a political economic force? Israel is the strongest supporter of human rights in the Middle East. In fact, it's really the only supporter of human rights. If you want to talk about treating women well, treating people who disagree with you religiously well, that's Israel, and that is none of Israel's neighbors. It's so irrational that people side against Israel as they do, but not irrational in the sense of, I've never seen it before. Daniel 7 says, in the end times, I beheld, and the same mighty ruler made war with the saints, those are Jewish saints in Daniel's day, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. Ancient of Days is Christ. Oh yeah, they hate the Jewish people until Jesus comes back. Matthew 24:15 has Jesus saying, when you therefore shall see the abomination, that's an idol, of desolation, that's destruction. When you see the idol of destruction set up in Jerusalem in the temple, when you see that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see it in the holy place, that's the temple, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I just want you to notice the location there. Let them who are in where flee to the mountains? Those who are in Washington, D.C.? Those who are in Moscow? Those who are in Rome? No. Let those who are in Judea run. Run. It's bad. Zechariah 14:2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. There's going to be anti-Semitism, anti-Israel feeling. All nations against Jerusalem. Revelation 12:13. When the dragon, Satan, saw that he was cast into the earth, lost the war of the end times against God and his angels, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who brought forth the male child, Jesus. And the dragon was furious with Israel and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, all of her kids. And the devil hates Israel. So it is significant in light of Bible prophecies that there is a hate for Israel today, right? Post-Nazi Europe was basically ashamed of the Holocaust, and they minded their manners for a lot of years after World War II. But today we see some of that old European anti-Semitism creeping back. So in November of 2018 in France, the Yellow Vest movement started, people just protesting in the streets of France, and often Jewish slurs were used and anti-Semitic language. It's like, hey, France, what are you guys doing? You're not supposed to be anti-Jewish. Muslim hate for Israel in the Middle East is, of course, well known. And then the Muslim hate spreads to Europe because something like 8% of France now is Muslim. And so now there is, besides the old European hate for Israel, now there is also an influx of Muslim hate for Israel in Europe. And it's not going very well. Even here where we live, the U.S. political left, by left we mean the academic culture, the mainstream media, either they have accidentally, they didn't mean to, but that's the way it's turning out, or intentionally blurred together two messages. One is the Marxist message that Israel is the oppressor, the Palestinians are the victims in the Middle East, and so the Israeli citizens are oppressors and need to be stopped. That's the message. With another message, Jews are just awful. And those have been merged together too often. So, for example, the Squad, That's a pet name given to certain young congresswomen here in the United States. They're not only congresswomen. Just to be a congresswoman is to be very, very powerful, right? I mean, they are the elite in American politics. But they're not just that. They're the rising stars, and they've been given the loving nickname, the Squad. And yet they're now famous for their anti-Semitism. So stopantisemitism.org recently named the congresswoman from Minnesota their biggest anti-Semite of 2019. That's an American congresswoman. She once posted on Twitter, "May Allah awaken the people and help them see the evil doings of Israel." Another congresswoman from Minnesota falsely accused on Twitter, and she has 1 million followers, falsely accused Israeli citizens of capturing a Palestinian boy and drowning him in a well. And she posted this in America, a congresswoman posted this on Twitter to her 1 million, and then, of course, it's shared by others who are not her followers. It's a pretty big deal. Well, of course, that was all propaganda. It was made up. The boy accidentally fell into a well, and somebody suggested that it was done by the citizens of Israel, and so it's not true. She shouldn't have said it in the first place. That's a false accusation. When she found out that it wasn't true, she did not apologize. In March, not so long ago, right, that same congresswoman posted a picture of herself on social media wearing a T-shirt. The T-shirt had one of the veils that the Arab men are famous for wearing, and inside the veil, a map of the Middle East, and Israel was missing. She doesn't want any Israel in the Middle East. That's an American congresswoman. So one of the two major political parties in our own nation now is openly promoting anti-Semitic members of Congress. Not just promoting them, but giving them an admiring nickname, the Squad. In December 2019, the Simon Wiesenthal Center, a human rights organization that is particularly concerned about anti-Semitism, but not just anti-Semitism, they charged the elite North American universities as being the primary promoters, perpetrators of global anti-Semitism. They said it's just what elite American universities do in America and Canada. And almost all universities today strongly support the boycott, sanction, and divest Israel movements. In other words, putting pressure on Israel to either cease to be a nation or basically compromise their security to the point where they can't possibly survive. That's normal in American universities. So here's the conclusion. Maybe four conclusions, depending on how you count them. Conclusion number one, Paul, the Depression-era Christians, and the Jesus people believed in these three things. The new doctrines of Paul about Jewish and Gentile converts being indistinguishable in this stage of God's master plan for humanity. That's what they believed. And they believed that the world is bad, and it's going to get worse, and there's nothing America will do to stop it. That's what they believed. And they believed that a mystery rapture of all believers will happen someday, and it will have Israeli implications. That's what they believed. We can see it, right? We can see it in the Bible. We can see it in the decline, not the improvement, of American spirituality. And we can see it in the increase, not decrease, in anti-Israel sentiment in our world today. It's just like 1972, thief in the night. And why do we say thief in the night? Because Jesus taught us. Luke 12:39. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you be ready also. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will help us to be believers to the core of our being. I pray that we would see things as they are, that we would love you even when things are getting worse. And I pray, Lord, that if any person yet is not ready for you to come back, that this very day they would bow their knees or at least bow their hearts to you and say, Lord Jesus, I'm yours. I will follow you. I believe in you. Please forgive me of my sins. Please give me a home forever in heaven as a free gift because I'm with you.